Dr. Richard Lisher, who was one of my preaching professors in seminary, used to warn us about using jokes in sermons. They can easily backfire, and he's right. But I'm going to keep on trying. It had been a long day for St. Peter. The angels who had been on strike for better pay were now demanding vacation time, too. Reports had come in that the sanitation division had failed to sweep the golden streets near the United Methodist subdivision. And apparently some sinners, whom many of the Christians in heaven didn't think ought to be there, were starting to show up again for choir practice and interior design seminars and the impending heavenly fashion show. St. Peter entered the apostles' boardroom and took his seat, and just about to open the meeting when St. Matthew interrupts him with some news. "Peter, we know what's going on with all the extra people in heaven. It seems that you've been letting LGBT people in again." "What?" Peter says. "That can't be. I've been very careful about turning them away at the pearly gates, as we agreed." And it's just then that another apostle stood up and said, "No, it's Jesus." Peter looks around. "Jesus, where?" No, it's Jesus. He's been letting them in over the side gate into the room." Well, see, that one just fell flat, didn't it? Usually jokes about Peter and the pearly gates, ho-hum. Peter having the keys of the kingdom, ho-hum. Peter letting people in, letting people out, oh well. That's how the keys of the kingdom are often thought of. He's sitting there with his computer, letting people in, letting some people in, and some people have to go the other place. Some of my favorite little cartoons of it show all the pets, all the animals, the dogs and the cats, they're just running in past the gates and a huge line of people waiting to get in. Well, they have pre-check, Peter says, like TSA pre-check. But that's not what the keys of the kingdom are about. Probably doesn't mean that. And we'll look at what it might mean a little later on this morning. But for now, I want to focus on the other part. The bit about Jesus letting sinners in over the fence in the back. Who is Jesus? Who does the church say that Jesus is? Who do we say that Jesus is? And do we live according to what we say? Or are we trying to remake Jesus into what we think Jesus ought to be? To explore the question, let's take a look first at Peter's affirmation, Peter's confession, Peter's declaration of who Jesus is, and then we'll see what happens next. Jesus asked, "Who did people say that he was?" And the disciples offered some responses. Some said he was John the Baptist, others Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And Jesus says, "No, but what do you say? Who do you say that I am? Who do you say? What do you say about me? What do you think?" And Peter answers, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." That's a powerful affirmation. It doesn't necessarily mean the same thing to us today that it meant to them back then. So let's look at that. What's a Messiah? It means anointed one in Hebrew. The word is Mashiach, and it means anointed one, one who is covered up in oil, one who was set aside for holy use, one whom God has chosen and set apart, anointing for special duties and ministries. In first century Judaism, there were several kinds of messiahs that were expected. There was the priestly messiah who would come to reestablish right worship in the temple and overthrow the Gentile additives that had been included in Hebrew worship to that point. There was also the kingly Messiah who would come to establish the kingdom of David again. Right government and righteousness in the land. Justice in the land. And then there was the military general Messiah who would come to overthrow the Roman occupation forces, who would come to throw out those who had invaded the land and was holding the people captive. Sometimes a couple of these concepts might work together, like the military general Messiah and the kingly Messiah might work together, or the priestly Messiah and the kingly Messiah concepts might function together. But rarely were all three of these ideas held together, the priestly, the kingly, and the general or military general Messiah. The Son of the Living God proclamation wasn't generally used for the Messiah, but some scholars have thought that it's Peter's attempt to combine all three ideas of messiahship into one. Jesus affirmed Peter's identification. Jesus proclaimed it. He celebrated it. "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." And it's here that Jesus gives Peter his nickname, Peter. You know, that's not his actual name. His name is Simon. He calls him in Hebrew, Kepha or Kephas, which means rock or stone. When that gets translated into Greek as Petros or Petra, which means rock or stone, that gets transliterated into English as Peter. He gets a nickname because of the steadiness of his affirmation. In the face of all else, in the face of disagreements, in the face of what he might be proclaimed, in the face of the proclamation of being John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets, his affirmation of Jesus as the Messiah was considered an expression of the sturdiness upon which he would then provide a foundation for the church. That's ironic, by the way, and we'll see in just a moment. He not only gives Peter the nickname Peter, he also says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." The keys of the kingdom. Not to let people into heaven or to keep people out, but authority to forgive sin. Authority to, in the name of Jesus, forgive sin. A calling that we all have, every single one of us, as Christians, as fellow disciples with Peter. But the story isn't done here. Oh yes, this is as far as the lectionary calls us to read today, but the story isn't done here. It keeps going. From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and undergo great suffering at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day, raised. Wow. Peter didn't like that. It says that Peter took him aside quietly and said to him, "Lord, far be it from you that that would ever happen to you." Having first been proclaimed Peter, the rock on upon whom the church will be built and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, and that you will be able to forgive sin, then suddenly, far be it from you, Jesus. You're not living up to what we think you ought to do. Messiahs don't die. Messiahs are victorious. Messiahs establish the kingdom of David. Messiahs set up right worship in the temple. Messiahs overthrow the Roman occupation. They don't die. Far be it from you, Lord, that this would ever happen to you. And Jesus' response must have been crushing. Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you're setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things. Must have been cutting to Peter, to the bone, to hear that rebuke. And we hear it too. When we refashion Jesus into what we believe he should be and what we think he should do, Jesus says the same words to us. Who is Jesus? Do we define Jesus based on our own expectations? Or do we listen for what Jesus has to say? Do we watch what Jesus does? Is our affirmation of Christ, our Messiah, the Anointed One, based on what we expect the Messiah to do for us and among us, to other people, slapping them down, judging them, rebuking them? You listen to much of Christianity today, you think that's what Jesus is supposed to do. Rebuke. Who is Jesus? A judge? A ruler? A monarch? A lawgiver? A gatekeeper? An authority figure? These descriptors seem to be important to many today, but are these what we see in the Jesus of the Bible? Are these descriptors what we see of Jesus of Nazareth walking amongst the people in the countryside preaching and teaching? When I read the Gospels about Jesus, I see a teacher, a healer, a feeder, a nourisher, a nurturer, a redeemer, a forgiver, a comforter, a defender, a protector, a lover, a guider. Aren't these descriptors reflective of the one we read about in Scripture, in the Gospels? Don't these describe the one who was born to reveal God's love for and to us? Through teaching and preaching, healing and transforming, forgiving and leading, who gave us himself, who lived for us, that we might never fear God, and who gave himself for us to bridge the gap that we have created between us and the divine, who paid the ransom that our waywardness costs, who revealed God's love so completely that he sacrificed absolutely everything so that we might be free to know God, to experience God, to live with God, who died and rose again, revealing God's victory over sin and death, revealing God's love for us, a love that overcomes our failings, a love that overcomes our mortality, our limitedness. This is the Messiah that I see, the Messiah that I praise, and the Messiah that I worship through the Gospels. This is the Christ that I know and I love. Not a judgmental condemnation machine, but one who stretches out his arms on the hardwood of the cross and loves the world so much that he gave himself for us all, that we might never fear coming to God. Many people say, where is your theology oriented? How are you directed theologically? And my answer is very much around Christ. Who Christ is, what Christ does, what Christ says to us and through us and for us, what Christ taught us in terms of the teachings and his practices calling us to live a certain way, a way that is open to all, a way that is loving towards all, a way that is accepting of all. That's why I am a Christian. Because the Christ, the Messiah, is the one who calls me and enables me to come into connection with the Creator of this entire universe. Yes, a priestly Messiah, forgiving and teaching and loving and giving. Yes, a kingly Messiah, leading and guiding and ruling from love. Yes, a victorious general Messiah, protecting and defending from the wolves in this universe. A Messiah who accomplishes all of these through self-giving, self-sacrificing love. Not sacrificing somebody or something else. Not sacrificing a lamb or a pigeon or a goat, but the Lamb that is Himself. The Holy One, the Anointed One, God, God's Self, sacrificing God's Self for God's beloved children. The early church saw in Jesus God's very image, giving God's Self for us all. In the early church, he is described as being the icon, the image of the invisible God in what he says and in what he does, in loving, in embracing, in healing, in nourishing. He is the image, the icon of the invisible God for us all. That's the essence of the sonship affirmation that Peter made. Identified with God, like a royal child, a metaphor for an heir of God, the Prince of Peace, who is also one of us, giving up everything, all power and majesty and authority for us, that we might know and experience the love of God. Everything that Jesus expressed in his life and that Jesus gives to us, we are called then to share with others. Jesus, the source of grace, calls us through the means of grace to be means of grace for others, to give grace to others, God's unearned, unmerited, unlimited, eternal love and presence. This is the Messiah that I read about in Scripture. This is the Christ that I am called to praise and worship and serve. This is the Anointed One that calls me and calls us all to proclaim the good news of God's love for and to all. That's who Jesus is.
In your presence,
in the name of the Father and of the Son and of of the Holy Spirit.